Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au. Saying welcome home.
Good morning. Welcome if you're a guest here, and welcome to our guests out in the baby lounge. And our guests on podcast too. My name's Mark, and I'm part of the leadership team here at Gateway. Everyone's got an outline. If you can pull that out quickly, and turn to the back page of it really quickly. Grab your outline, flip over to the back, and about halfway down, it's got a spot for your first name. If you can fill in your first name in that spot, that'd be great. So bang down your name, halfway down the page, just your first name will do, and then we'll make sure we get your passports to you as soon as we can, which is good. I see some feral Richmond supporters here. I saw a West Coast scarf. We just have some friends who have just arrived from Pommyland, and Australia's got them 2 for 18. And I think, Al, you're very brave to turn up in the Aussie context and when we've just about got the ashes settled, which is good. There's a part in that what we looked at in chapter 8 there. And as you know, some of you know, we're going through Mark's Gospel. And in chapter 8, there's a lot in there. But there's a part that grabbed me. It's almost a part that passed me by. And when I went back and revisited it, I thought, boy, there's some stuff in there just for me. So have a look and follow it on your outline or on the screen. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Another version says they forgot to bring breakfast. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast, another version says, the contaminating yeast, of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Pharisees were the obnoxious, proud, religious law keepers of everything. And King Herod, ruler of Palestine. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we've got no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Another version says, are your minds so dull? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Oh, a truckload, Lord, about 12 basketloads. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They said, about a ute load, Lord, about 7 baskets. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Another version says, why do you think I'd be worrying about bread? Now, I'm a very simple man. And there are 3 things that jumped out at me when I just read that passage up there. The first one you'll fill in there is, what loaf? What loaf? Because when you reread that passage, Jesus never even asked him about a loaf. He never asked about breakfast. He wasn't the slightest bit interested. And why that jumped out at me is because particularly sometimes with Christians, we can whip ourselves about things that no one's even asking us about. We can feel guilty and shame about things that Jesus isn't even questioning about. There are some things we need to pause and get right, but often we can whip ourselves about stuff that's not even important and Jesus isn't even looking at. It's just something I've noticed in the decades can happen amongst Christians. And the second there on your outline there is, faith is forgetful. Faith is forgetful. The disciples had forgotten all about what had happened in the hours and the days and the weeks and the months prior, and here they are focusing in on a material thing. And we can come here and forget the goodness of God and that we've got petrol in our tank and our footy team won yesterday, or Australia's going to thrash the Poms again, and all these things, and we can forget about the goodness of God happening in our lives. And we just forget, and we focus on the immediate material situation because faith is forgetful. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. And the last one is, don't worry about lunch. Your lunch is covered. Your lunch is covered. And in the Gospels and in the New Testament, time after time, read the Psalms. God says, I'll look after you. I'll provide your material needs. I'll provide the things that you are worried about. Stop worrying. Trust me. I've got your mortgage covered. I've got your job covered. I've got that illness in the family. I'm in there with you in that situation. And we forget about that and we're worrying about who's providing our lunch, our everyday needs? And God's saying, leave it to me. I've got it covered, Mark. Maybe I'm the only one who ever suffered those things, but I reckon I'm pretty close, because they're three things that I've done, caused me to hassles in the past, and maybe you can relate to those things. Let's go back into that scripture there. We've got one there. Let's look at what yeast is. Now, yeast, I know that young people think that these grow on the shelves in the supermarket, just like they think veggies grow in the supermarket shelves, but some of us older people know that this is actually is baked. And what happens is, Jesus is talking about yeast. Yeast is a tiny bit, so much you can hardly see it, and when you're baking cake and a tiny bit of yeast is put inside that mixture, it actually becomes like a bacteria. And this bacteria spreads throughout the flour and actually causes it to rise and expand. So yeast is actually a bacteria, and it grows, expands, has an influence on how this loaf will end up. In the context of what Jesus is talking about to his mates, his disciples there, he's talking about watch out for the Pharisees, the religious law keepers, watch out for the Herod, King Herod, and all the secular influences. And what he's really saying to them, that they were just too thick to pick up on it, was watch out for the unseen pervading influence in your life. And when I read that passage, I almost glossed over it, because I thought, well, I haven't bumped in any Pharisees in suburbia with long robes and chains and trinkets and all these things. But the more I thought about it, I thought, wherever there's Christianity in any organisation, there can be a danger of where we become like spiritual police and we command and control people. And I thought, okay, that can happen in a church. Where else can it happen? And it made me think about an incident several decades ago. Now, I know I only look like 30, but I'm much older than 30. You're supposed to say, no, Mark, you do look like 30. I've noticed that. And several decades ago, my children were in a Christian school. And one day, it was a summer's day, Friday afternoon, it was stinking hot, absolutely hot. And my job was to pick up my son from school. He was a teenager. Now, I got there late, as was planned. The car parked completely empty. Completely empty. So I parked my car in the only shady spot at that time, well up towards the, away from the offices, and just sat in the shade, aircon on, just waiting. A couple of minutes later, my teenage son comes out and starts to dawdle towards me, as teenagers do. And after he'd walked a little bit, the principal of the school came out and called him back. And I was a long way away parked in the shade, so the principal didn't see me. And I was watching. And they had a 30-second discussion. And then my son turned around and dawdled up to the car and got in and sat next to me. And I said, how you going, mate? He said, yeah, good, Dad. I said, what was all that about? And he said, well, I just copped a detention. What for? Having my shirt tail out. I said, okay. Didn't say anything else about it. First thing Monday morning, I rang the school and booked in to see the principal. And I saw the principal either that day or the next day. I know it was within about a one-day space. I actually saw the principal. Now, I approached that meeting with great respect, because principals carry a weight of responsibility that the average person hasn't got a clue about. So I knew that much from my business background that I'm going to respect this principal because he's got a lot on his plate. I also approached that meeting with empathy, because school principals, whether they're secular or religious, but let's go with the Christian one, they have hundreds and hundreds of parents' expectations on them. They have staff expectations, they have student expectations, they have government expectations, they have local church expectations. So it's quite an onerous role that they carry. So I went into that meeting absolutely gentle and respectfully. And I said, we chatted for a minute about life, and then I just said, you know when you gave my son that detention on Friday afternoon in the car park? He goes, yeah. I said, did you know what he'd been doing that afternoon? He said, no. I said, actually, if you remember, all the senior school was off-site attending an inter-school sports day. He said, oh, that's right, they were. And I said, and because the school's not very strong at sport, my son ran in across country several ages above how old he was. So they had numbers. And he did quite well in that heat. He goes, oh, good, that's good to hear. I said, yeah. I said, then after you finished with him, I then drove him Friday afternoon and took him to an inter-school training session, because in a couple of weeks' time, who's going to be representing the school in an inter-sport event above his age group? So I took him in his own time to go and train in the heat on a Friday afternoon, before cricket training. He said, oh, well, that's good. I said, so, look, hindsight's a great thing, but I just felt you got a little bit out of whack there. I just think sometimes we can react to behaviour and miss what a student's actually becoming. And I said, I'll just leave that with you. Thanks for what you're doing. I appreciate your hard work. Thank you. Catch you later. That was it. But I did think, and to this day I've still thought, that, you know, what was the pervading unseen influence that caused that sort of command and control situation in a Christian environment? I'm not slagging the principle, because I've done the same thing. What is it that gets inside of us, that bacteria of yeast that Jesus is talking about, that causes that sort of reaction? Let's look at Herod. He represents a secular influence. Herod was an absolute shocker. He was the worst of the worst type of person, as bad as, if not worse than, Hitler. Follow with me as I walk you through and see if you can get a big picture about this type of this person. King Herod, the much hated and greatly feared pagan ruler of Palestine and all its surrounding areas. So he's the pervasive secular influencer. Herod not only ordered routine massacres and executions, he murdered his wife, his three sons, his uncle, and his mother-in-law. So you've been warned. I got a better laugh in the first service. Rome was well established as a world empire, the dominant military and political presence of the age. Herod reproduced that world of power, conspicuous consumption, and display in Palestine. In many ways, he outdid Rome. Every one of his seven palaces was larger than what any of the Caesars had in Rome. He was a shrewd acquirer of immense wealth. He ruled Palestine for 34 years, despite formidable odds. Politically, he shrewdly manipulated power-hungry Rome, the many factions of religious Jews, and the swelling number of secularising Hellenistic Jews, into a semblance of order and prosperity. He was the essence of political savvy. He was a relentlessly aggressive propagandist for Greek and Roman culture, using as a means to political power. Art and architecture, literary works and dramatic productions, MCG, athletic prowess and performance. He used these to influence people's thinking and values. He used these to influence people's thinking and values. His building projects are absolutely stunning. Amphitheatres, hippodromes, palaces, shrines, freeways, fortifications, aqueducts, forums, railway overpasses, roads, new and restored cities, fountains, and his crowning achievement, other than crowning casino, he rebuilt the Jerusalem temple. His personal branding gave everyone the sense that their fearful king was all-powerful and majestic. Now, the way of Herod set the standard for the way to get things done in the world into which Jesus was born. Now, I'm about to put up a photo collage for you. And I reckon there may be things here that you can identify with. There's bound to be an image there that you can quickly identify, because a lot of them, they're sort of Melbourne-y images. Well, they are, from around Melbourne. And you can look at those things, and for some of you, even like that ugly guy kissing the premiership cup, you may even have a visceral reaction when you look at some of those images. My question for you is there a chance that one of those images may have an unseen, pervading influence on you, which is affecting your thinking and your values? As you're looking at it, let me ask that question again. Is there a chance that one of those images, or more, may represent an unseen, pervading influence that is affecting your thinking and your values? Turn to the first next year and talk about if that's a possibility for you or it may not be a possibility. Just discuss with the person next to you. Okay, let's look at one more aspect. Let's look at one more aspect as it comes up on the screen. Jeff, put that back in the youth freezer. They'll never know. They eat anything that we give them. Look at one other point. Oh, when I look at that, there's a couple of things there that jumped out for me. The American Express business card, gold. When I was a young guy, married, three little tackers, I was doing really well in the business world I was in, and I was accepting greater responsibilities that were being thrown to me, and I was getting promotions. And there was a stage, there's different stages as you go along if you're, you know, if you're progressing in the right way. And one of them was I was presented with the American Express gold business card. For a start, that's a big deal because I'm so old now, there wasn't many credit cards around back then. But I was presented with my first American Express gold business card. And when you get that, it's saying, you're on the right journey, son. Keep going. We're happy with you. We trust you. But where it really hit home as a young guy was on my first overseas business trip. And my first overseas business trip, I took my American Express gold business card. And in that confined window of time, it really hit home that I wanted for nothing. There was nothing on that trip that I had to worry about. My card covered for everything. So I can remember that sense of power and pride and privilege as I pulled out my American Express business card. It was really very, very strong feeling back then. I can remember it well. And that car up there, Commodore car, it reminded me of various company cars I had. And one of them that was particularly ordered for me was with, I was still a young guy. It was after I got the American Express business card. A little while later, I ended up with a car that was ordered with British Racing Green. Tinted windows, the most expensive Michelin tyres you could have, all the bells and smells, and back then car phones were just starting, so you had my car phone, and like the American Express card, I remember that feeling. I thought, you're doing all right, Mark. You're doing all right. You're better than the average bear. You are on the way, son. And looking back decades later, I can look back and there's only a couple of things that kept me on track and kept me grounded. One, I'm married to a lady called Sally. She's off-site now doing a wedding, actually, right now for someone. But the other one, looking back decades later, was what kept me grounded was I was fortunate enough to be serving in a little local church week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. And this little church thing, which happened to be called Gateway back decades ago, by serving in a volunteer basis like many of you do, so you can relate to what I'm saying, you learn a couple of things. And as a young buck, I learned, you know what? I'm here to serve and to bless other people with no strings attached. But secondly, I learned, you know better than anybody else, mate. We're all of equal value in front of God. We are all the same and we're of one faith community. And that taught me so much. And that's what kept me grounded through the decades. So that was a great thing for me. And this is our last point here. Jesus spent his life walking down roads and through towns dominated by Herod's policies, buildings shaped by Herod's power, and communities at the mercy of Herod's violent whims. Now we don't have, but the only thing we don't have is the violent whims of a dictator. But here's the point. When I thought about that, I realised, to my astonishment, to my amazement, that when you look at Jesus, he was in that situation and he never gave it the time of day. He never referred to Herod. He didn't follow those ways. He acted as if the pervasive influence of Herod didn't even exist. But it did exist. But he didn't dance to that tune. That blows my mind thinking about that, because they were going to be on a collision course. And if you've thought that, well, there was Jesus meek and mild, that just there to keep us feeling good at Christmas time, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15, which is on your outline on the screen. At that point in Herod's world, Jesus stands there and says, "The time's come, the kingdom of God is near." And from that day forward, he started his public ministry from that moment forward. So here's Herod worrying about his world, Palestine, the surrounding areas. Jesus is there and saying, "You know what? I'm about my Father's business, building the kingdom of my Father on a much more global stage." You don't think there was going to be a clash coming up? And you may not have considered that. But look at a couple of favourite verses that we often refer back to. And in that context of this coming up, have a look at the word of Jesus. Jesus says, "This is how much God loved the world." I'd circle that if you've still got your outline out. "He gave his son, his one and only son." And this is why. "So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life." And Jesus goes on to say, God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. There was something coming up, because you cannot have those forces existing the same way without there going to be a clash. And Jesus knew that, but he went ahead. You know what? I know the world does this, and I'm not bitter and twisted that the world does this, whether it's comedians, politicians, commentators, they all dumb down Jesus. I get it. I understand it. But Christians dumb down Jesus. We dumb him down to he's meek and mild, he's a little lamby, and everything's great. We've been conned. Because you look at history, and over history, some of the greatest people of history who don't even claim to be Christians pointed their finger at Jesus and said, "This man is someone different. This man is someone to watch out for." Look at Napoleon, emperor. Look what he said about Jesus. "I know men. And I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, Herod, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius upon? Force. Jesus founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." I think we dumb him down way beyond. You can't dumb down God in bodily form. I'm about to tell a story about a passage in the back end of John's Gospel. And many of you will know this story. And I want to just give you a very quick context for those who maybe guests here and not have heard of this story. But we saw on the screen there about how when Peter denies, tells Jesus, "No, you're going to be right." Well, actually, Jesus had been saying to his disciples, "I'm in trouble. Shortly, I'm in real trouble. So be aware of what's coming up, what I'm about to face." And we saw Peter's reaction, "No, you'll be right, you'll be right." There's this part in the back end of John's Gospel where Jesus says to Peter, when Peter's trying to push him back, saying, everything's fine. And Jesus says to Peter, "You know what? Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter reacts, says, "No, that'll never happen." And then not long after that, Jesus is arrested, and it begins. And we know that in that courtyard where the soldiers got him and softened him up before the crucifixion. And there's a small crowd gathered round, and there's Peter standing there, and it's night time. And the Bible tells you that all these other mates, Jesus' other mates, had nicked off. But here's Peter. Peter's there watching. Jesus is copping it. And then three times people ask Peter, saying, "Hey, aren't you his mate?" "No, I don't know him." Another one says, "Don't you come from that same area?" "No, don't know him." And "No, I don't know him. I don't know him." And Peter says it three times strongly. He denies Jesus, and then he hears the cock crow. Boom. As we can read, he goes off and weeps bitterly because he realises what he's just done. You've heard of that story, some of you? Give me a nod. I thought you would have, many of you. Well, the back end of that story is, gets to the situation where Jesus is resurrected and he visits his various disciples, touching base with them, putting hope back into them. And it's that one story where they're down on the edge of the lake. It's early morning. They've got the little fire and the coals going. They're cooking some fish, having some breakfast. And there's Peter, and they're quietly eating. And Jesus walks up. There's Peter, who's denied him. There's the other disciples. I reckon they would have been dead quiet like we are right now. And Jesus walks up. Can you sense what that must have been like? And then as we know the story, Jesus comes up, puts his arm around Peter and says, "Peter." And Peter goes, "Yes, Lord." And he goes, "Did you bring the loaf?" And Peter goes, "No, I didn't, Lord, I didn't." He goes, "Oh." Jesus takes a step back. He says, "Peter." He says, "Yes, Lord." He said, "Did you tuck your shirt tails in?" And Peter goes, no, Lord, I didn't. We know Jesus takes another step back. He goes, "Peter." Peter goes, "Yes, Lord." He goes, "Did you bring the American Express business card?" And Peter goes, no, I didn't. Now, some of you are sitting there smiling a bit nervously, seeing a little bit of humour in that, and some of you are sitting there quite concerned because you know I've totally reframed that story. That's not what happened, is it? We know that's not what happened, but I've reframed it. Why did I reframe that story? Because we know Jesus would never do that. We know that the Son of God, God himself, would not throw those expectations and questions on us about silly, irrelevant things. But I suggest there are times in our life that the unseen pervading influences that get inside of us cause us to lay those expectations on other people, not only on ourselves. And the tragedy is often we do that and lay those expectations on other people in the name of Jesus. When Jesus is not even interested, he's not even asking those questions. But let's reframe it back to the actual account in the gospel. And let's follow together what it does say. And when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's your first filling, right below your name. It'd be great if you participate and fill that in. "More than these." "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's your second filling. He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's your third and final filling for you. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That question from Jesus is the most challenging, forensic, mind-blowing question that you'll be asked as you live your eternity right now. Because if you don't think you're living your eternity right now, I don't know exactly what you are living, but you are in your eternity right now. That question You will not get a more challenging, upsetting, searching question on anything else in life. That is the question going forward, because how you answer that question determines what's happening this side of your eternity now, and then after your funeral, it's deciding the back half of your eternity. We all think eternity's out there. You're actually living it now. And how you respond to that question from Jesus, because he asks each one of us that question. Hopefully for some of you it'll be, you know, that we stuff up, we muck up, and we do things wrong, but we can say with our gut, we say, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. I mean, you just, I know you know that I love you. That's great. But for some of us right now, when you're looking at those questions, inside, that no one else can see, but you're churning up and you're backing away, and you, oh, Mark, that's a bit uncomfortable, that's a bit confronting, that's, you know, I was brought up religious, but let's not get down to the inner stuff here, but... Well, I'm asking you, if that's what you're doing, you're backing away or you're trying to hedge your bets both ways, you're trying to do mind semantics with it all to that question. My question for you is, what unseen pervading influence, what bacteria of yeast inside your soul has got to you that is causing you to back away from the question, the greatest question of life? And I just want to implore you, I'm imploring you gently, pastorally, as gut level as I can, to please wrestle with that. Please wrestle with that question, because everything in front of you is decided by how you respond to that question. It is the question. And I just encourage you to choose your yeast carefully. There's bad yeast, there's good yeast. There's light, there's darkness. But you must make that choice. You must make that choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the stories in the Bible, when we actually go back and the cup of coffee and underline things in our Bible or look at it, it actually jump out, and they do apply to our Monday to Friday worlds. They do matter because they affect the very essence of who we are and who you are. And so, Lord, we thank you for that simple part of chapter 8, Lord, that I almost missed, that, Lord, it is the question. And Father, we gather in your name. Lord, no one gathers in Herod's name or goes to Herod's celebrations centuries on, but people, billions of people to this day gather in your name to worship you. We don't come to worship Gateway Church, we come to worship Jesus, the name above all names, the only name that counts, because you are God. So, Lord, we just invite the Holy Spirit into our lives to clean out the bad yeast, to put the good stuff into us, Lord, that we will respond to that question in a way that develops our relationship with you and affects our Monday to Friday world from here on in. Amen.